The following is a North Carolina Baptist resource. For more, visit ncbaptist.org.
There was a time in my life when I was broken and without hope, but a guy named Eric came up to me at a bus stop at the University of Georgia and took the time to share with me that God demonstrates his love for me and that while I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. Now, I would love to finish that story by saying right there on the spot, I repented and gave my life to Christ, but that would not be the truth. But Eric, on that day, led that conversation with the gospel, and I cussed him out because of it. He walked away thinking that he was a failure. I walked away, and the Spirit of God took the seed that he planted and began to water it. And a week after that, I came to faith in Christ because of that young man's investment. And so when I talk about personal evangelism, when I talk about gospeling, transitioning conversations with the gospel, I'm talking about it in the context of being a person who's the fruit of someone leading with the gospel, someone caring more about what God thinks about them and caring more about what God thinks about me than about his own reputation, than his feelings getting hurt in just a moment. So let me tell that story over again. There was a time in my life when I was broken and without hope, and someone took the time to share with me that God demonstrates his love for me and that while I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. A week after I heard that, I turned from my sin. I trusted in Christ alone for salvation. Now my life is marked by hope and peace. Do you have a story like that? I just shared the basics of my testimony in 15 seconds. And we're going to talk about how you can use that as an on-ramp to transitioning any conversation to the gospel as we go along today. But before we move into that content, I want to talk to you just a little bit about cultural engagement. That's kind of the theme behind this conference. If you think about the categories of the breakout sessions and you think about the plenary session that happened earlier this morning, the one that's following this, we're talking about culture, we're talking about worldview, we're talking about engaging people with the timeless truths of God's Word. And so when I think about culture, again, as John said this morning, it's not something that we can avoid if we wanted to. We can't avoid it. We swim in culture. And so what that means is that for Christians, for followers of Christ, we need to be able to understand and interpret and engage with culture in a way that is both faithful to the Scriptures and a way that stewards that conversation well, that relationship well. So how many of you in here have been following Jesus for more than 2 years? Raise your hand. Almost everyone in this room. What that means is that you have become thoroughly versed in a language that I call Christianese. You speak your own language, and quite frankly, you didn't have to study to learn it. You just kind of got it by osmosis. The more you hung out with people who were believers, the more that you were involved with things at events at church and Christian music and everything, what happens is you begin to learn a language, and that language becomes a part of you. And it's not necessarily a bad thing. But that language is reflective of a worldview transformation that's happening inside of you. When I turned from my sin and trusted Christ in 1991, my worldview was quite different. I did not grow up in a Christian home. My father was agnostic at best. My mother was a backslidden Methodist. And so when I was growing up, like, my parents didn't take me to church. I did go to Vacation Bible School and to Sunday school because my grandmothers took me. But I would not say that I was shaped and informed by a thoroughly Christian worldview. I didn't know how to make decisions based upon the teachings of the Bible that I was learning in VBS and in Sunday school until much later. But what happened is when I came to faith in Christ in 1991 and started studying the scriptures and started being discipled and started being around people who had been walking with Christ for a long time, my worldview began to be transformed. And inadvertently, what I did is I separated myself from the lostness that was around me. And so I, who had just been out there, one of those people, come to faith in Christ, and then immediately I started separating myself from other people who were right there where I just was. And I started learning this worldview, thinking that I didn't have anything to do in that part of the world. And the reason why I mention this to you is because if anyone in here is in pastoral ministry or have ever studied preaching, when we open up the Bible, there are particular methods or rules that we use when we're trying to understand and interpret Scripture. The fancy way of saying it is exegesis. It's the process of reading and understanding and interpreting Scripture. And when you don't follow those rules for interpreting Scripture, what you get are some really crazy ideas that are not faithful to the Scriptures at all. Things like the prosperity gospel come from a person who's taking one verse out of context and reading meaning into it rather than understanding the meaning from the context of that text. So a biblical scholar or a pastor, if they're going to study and prepare for a sermon, they need to understand those rules for interpreting the Scripture. And what I would argue with you today, or argue for today, is that we as followers of Jesus need to also understand how to interpret and engage the culture appropriately. There are rules for cultural exegesis. Understanding and interpreting culture so that we can engage it in a way that is proper and faithful. And so, as I said a minute ago, I've been married for 23 years, and my wife, Kat, I'm a student of her. Right? The moment a husband stops being a student of his wife, trouble begins, right? Communication begins to break down in that relationship. I study my wife. I want to know what she likes. I want to know how she's thinking. I want to be able to anticipate decisions that she will make so that I can be a blessing to her in our relationship. I study my wife. I think of my own faith. I've been walking with the Lord since 1991, so it's 28 years of faith. And during that time period, I've been a student of the Scripture. I've learned how to study the Scripture and how to take it apart and understand what it means and then bring application in my life. And so why would we not also be students of the culture around us? So let's dive in here at the first section under recognizing opportunities and engaging in cultural exegesis. I just wanted you to understand, if you didn't get one of the pieces of paper, raise your hand and Josh will bring that by to you. I just wanted you to understand that term, cultural exegesis. That's all we're meaning is by that term is for you to understand, be able to understand, interpret, and engage the culture in a meaningful way. So the first thing that we do when we open up our Bibles, the first principle for hermeneutics for Bible study is observation. You want to read that text and like take note on what it is that you're seeing there in that text. And so you're looking for things like repetition in the text. You're looking for themes that emerge in the text. And you have to read closely to see this. But you're taking notes when you're studying the Bible on based upon your observation. When it comes to gospeling, when it comes to evangelism, when I'm engaging in culture, what I'm doing is I'm like hyper-observant of what's going on around me. Anybody ever seen any of the Jason Bourne films? Okay, so I'm him without the skills, okay? And here's what I mean by that. There was a scene in the first Bourne film where He didn't understand what had happened to him at that point in time, but he was going from a car into a restaurant, and he's sitting down at the table with this young lady, and he is describing for her the license plate numbers, the models and the makes of every car in the parking lot. He can describe all the people who are sitting behind him in the restaurant. He knows everything that's going on. We call that situational awareness. And people who are good friends of mine like laugh at me because I think like that. I walk into a room and I begin to put things into order in my mind. I'm situationally aware, maybe not to the level that he is. I don't know what kind of car you drove up in. But you think about observing people around you. And when it comes to conversations, when it comes to walking into a room filled with people that you don't know, how do you get to know them? You have to be situationally aware. You have to look for opportunities. You have to discern what people may be open to a conversation in this room. Like, I can sit here and look at your faces, and I can tell the people that would want to maybe sit down and have a cup of coffee with me, and I can tell on some of your faces that some of you are saying, I should have chose that other breakout session. Observation. How will you be situationally aware when you go around people who are far from God? Or will you avoid that? If you avoid it all the time, then I promise you, you will not be able to read the culture. And you will be speaking Christianese at people, and it will sound like, Abka kya hohe, abtike ji. Mera naam George hun. Abka kya hohe, abtike. That's a real language. I'm speaking Urdu to you right now, but I don't think anybody in this room probably understands Urdu. And so you're looking at me like, what did he just say? That's what people far from God are thinking when most people who are Christ followers start talking to them. It's because you haven't taken time to observe, to take note. Second thing, read. Everything is communicating something. Read the culture. When you go into an environment, look around and see what you can learn about that. So, like, just like you would read a book and you would take the letters on the page that form into words, that form into sentences, that form into paragraphs, that form into chapters. We understand that process, but do you understand how to read the culture? That's what I want to do. I want to go in and I want to read what's going on. I learned this, obviously I served as a missionary with the IMB, so that's where the Urdu came from. I'm not a terrorist, I promise, or a CIA agent, the Jason Bourne analogy. But one of the things that I learned when I was studying missions is I had this professor in Portland, Oregon, when I was doing my doctoral work, the course was on cross-cultural communication. And he started talking to us about the fact that everything communicates and that there are 21 signal systems that human beings use to communicate. And verbal actually comes in at about number 13 in terms of the value of communication. Do you know what, for humans, the number one signal system is? And when I say signal system, what I mean is something that communicates, that immediately elicits an idea, a thought, or a concept, a memory. What's the number one signal system for humans? Smell. Even though your dog can sniff out a trail that you would never be able to smell, and you think, wow, they've got such a hypersensitive sense of smell. Human beings, your number one thing that will elicit a memory is if you smell something that you've smelled before. And that professor goes on and he explains to us how when you look in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, and in particular, when you look at God giving instructions on the construction of the tabernacle, that the instructions that God gives include all 21 signal systems. The candles, the incense, Everything in there, the color, all of that was communicating. It was God communicating himself to the people so that when they came in, they didn't just hear from God, but they experienced God in their midst, because one day God would come and dwell among them in the person of Jesus, and he would communicate perfectly. And so what that professor did is he says, I want to take you to a place that's foreign to you, and I want you to read it. And so we took 3 hours and went to the Chinese Gardens in Portland, Oregon. And we had a pad of paper, and we just had to wander around the Chinese Gardens and take notes of the colors, of the smells, of the sights, of everything. And then we gathered together around a table and a cup of green tea, and we debriefed on what we saw and what we felt like it was communicating. And then we had a Chinese person come in and interpret it all for us. It was amazing. All of a sudden, like, I've got tools to begin to read a culture. Now, you don't have to do that kind of an exercise, but how much are you really giving to trying to understand people who are far from God? If we're going to communicate with them, we have to be able to read the world as they're reading it. The third point on here, ask good questions. It's not just your observation and reading. You also have to ask good questions. In fact, communication theory, I'll refer back to that prof again. Communication theory says that you've got one person here standing in the front, and then here are all of you people out here. And I'm speaking a message to you, and everything in this room has the potential to either be conducive to or obstructive to my communication. Like, for example, the fact that there's junk all over the stage behind me, not junk, but you know what I mean. There's stuff all over. That actually serves as noise. That's the reason why I'm talking very loudly. That's the reason why I'm moving around and engaging eye contact with you while I'm communicating, because the noise behind me is so loud that if I stood right here and I spoke in a monotone voice, very quickly you would stop listening to me and you would start hearing all of this. And so, communication theory, whenever you've got humans using verbal communication, I speak something, but in a crowd like this, you don't get to speak back to me. And so I have to look for visual feedback, like my brother over here with the great beard. Beard wearers admire other beards, okay? I'm just saying that. It's just a thing. So my brother over here, as soon as I said that, he just nodded his head. And so what did he just communicate to me? I'm with you. I agree. I understand what you're saying. Connection. Boom. You know, somebody else, I know I'm not going to embarrass anybody, but somebody else has got a furrowed brow, and you're like, where's this guy going with this, you know? Just kidding. So communication is always bidirectional. The question is, are you reading it? So the best way when you're having a conversation with someone, or the best way if you want to get information across to someone, is to have a conversation. Because what happens in that conversation, now, this whole thing, I can teach the exact same thing, but if this brother were sitting at a coffee shop and it were just me and him, noise could be all around us, but at every point I could say, do you have any examples of that in your own life? And I can listen to his examples, and then that feedback tells me whether or not he's connecting, whether or not he's missing. And so when it comes to having conversations with people who are far from God, one of the most important things that you'll do is ask questions. Christians are known for having answers. And we do, right? We have the answer. But how tragic would it be that if we possess the answer and assume that we're communicating it, and the person who's listening is not hearing what we're saying at all. They're hearing, you need to clean your life up. They're hearing, you need to change clothes before you come to God. They're hearing, oh yeah, you've got to stop doing this and this and this and this before you receive Jesus. Brothers and sisters, the reason why the world has this misconstrued understanding of the gospel is because that's what we've communicated. We've only partially communicated the message. And I would argue that the reason why we've only partially communicated the message is because we're talking at people rather than with them. If you want someone to understand the gospel message, occasionally you can preach a sermon and they'll get it. But an even better way would be to have a conversation with them and ask questions. And if you ask questions, don't just ask them. You better make sure that you're listening. Let's look real quickly. I'm just going to throw out a couple of examples here of Jesus using questions in order to do things like bring assumptions to the surface. Like things that people were communicating with their lives but weren't communicating with their lips, Jesus could surface those things in a moment with a question. What about smoke screens? You know what a smoke screen is? It's when you're having a conversation and you're trying to talk about something and someone keeps changing the subject. And so they'll throw things into the conversation. They're like verbal bombs that kind of blow up your direction and now you have to reroute. You know what I'm saying? Yeah. So Jesus was masterful at bringing smoke screens to the surface to show those for what they were. Look at this in Luke chapter 18. I'm not going to read it, but take these home and read through them and just look at how amazing Jesus is as a communicator. But in Luke chapter 18, this rich young ruler comes up to Jesus and says, "Good teacher, what do I do?" And Jesus' response is, "Why do you call me good?" Like, I don't know about you, but like, I'm an evangelism guy. If somebody comes up to me and says, "Hey, good teacher, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" I'm going to say, you have to do, you know, A plus B, admit, believe, confess, you know, whatever. Whatever gospel presentation you've memorized. That's where I'm going to jump to. But Jesus saw something that needed to be surfaced before this guy could ever wrestle with the tenets of the gospel. And so Jesus asked the question. He says, "Why do you call me good?" I want you to think about this for just a moment. Like, the scriptures say that God alone is good. So if you're calling me good, are you saying I'm God? Are you sure that's what you're saying? Because it's true. Right? Jesus is surfacing that. And what happens? Jesus gives him a test. If I'm really good, then go sell everything that you possess and give it to the poor. Like, this is God speaking. I gave you everything. Everything that you have comes from me. And if you really believe that I am He, then go sell it all. Now, Jesus didn't tell everybody to go sell everything, right? But he did tell this guy. And this guy walks away sad. Because what's just happened is it's been revealed he did not truly believe that Jesus was God. What about the next one? Luke chapter 20, just a couple of chapters over, Jesus talking to the chief priests and the scribes, and they're trying to trap him, right? They get into this conversation, and Jesus responds with a question. Like, he totally ignores what they're saying, and then he comes back with a question. He says, "All right, guys, I'll answer your question if you answer my question. John's baptism, is it from heaven or is it from men?" Like, Jesus just threw up the ultimate smokescreen. Because it changed the direction of the conversation. They knew that they couldn't win either way that they answered that question. If they say it's from God, then they have to follow what John pointed to, Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But if it's for man, then the people are going to go nuts. And so it silenced them. Jesus brought their smokescreen question. They didn't really want an answer to that question. They were just trying to trap Jesus. And Jesus brought that to the surface with a question. And then the third example here, in that same chapter later on, you've got people that are sent from the religious leaders out to spy on Jesus, and they're still trying to trap him. And then Jesus does this masterful thing. We oftentimes read this text and we misinterpret it. We apply it the wrong way. This is not a text about giving. It has nothing to do with, it has something to do, but it's the primary emphasis is not you and relating to government authority. It's not you and taxes. It's not you and your possessions. Jesus says, show me a coin, because they said, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? They're trying to trap him. And Jesus says, show me a coin. And so they pull a coin out of their purse. And he says, whose image is on the coin and whose image was on that coin? Caesar's, right? And so Jesus then takes that opportunity. He says, render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and render to God what belongs to him. Now, it's really easy to miss this. But theologically, they understood that they were made in the image of God. And so the point of this text is, this coin is of minimal value. It only has the value that Caesar has ascribed to it. So give it back to Caesar. But you? Whose image is on you? You bear the image of God. You have the value that God has ascribed to humanity. So give to God what belongs to God's, what belongs to Him. You see here in these conversations Jesus is having, He's bringing assumptions to the surface. He is like putting down arguments, all of these things. How versed are you at asking questions and listening? There's a great book that I'll refer to. It's on the back of the sheet by Randy Newman. Randy Newman has been with Campus Crusade related ministry for decades. He's a Messianic Jew. And the book is entitled Questioning Evangelism. And it's not about questioning whether or not to do evangelism. It's about using questions in order to steer conversations. And I had a Muslim background believer. That's a guy who was born in the Middle East, grew up in a Muslim family, who came to faith in Christ, one time share with me. He says, if you want to tell a Muslim something, you'll make them angry. But if you want to make a Muslim think, you ask him a question. Which do you want to do? Do you want to make him angry? Do you want to ask him a question? I think that really applies across the board when it comes to people far from God, right? When we talk at people, we make them angry. They throw up their walls. And now we spend all of our time trying to deconstruct these walls. If we would just become proficient in asking good questions, making statements that elicit people's internal thoughts so that they begin to self-evaluate where they are in relation to God. I had a conversation with a neighbor a couple of years ago. I'd been trying to share the gospel with him, and he always kind of kept me at arm's length. And I engaged him in a conversation one day and kind of got to the gospel. And he says, I got to go. And I said, all right, Joe, if you're going to go, you better drive safe. And he turned around and looked at me. He said, now, preacher, that's not nice. I said, it made you think, didn't it? Like, if you don't think anything's at stake, then go ahead, drive however you want to. But if something's at stake, then you better start having this conversation with me. Better, you should have a conversation with God. Now, that's not a question, but I said something that made him self-evaluate. How proficient are you? How skilled are you at asking good questions, at making statements that cause people to reflect on themselves, not to think you're judging them, but rather for them to self-evaluate? Honestly, that's what Eric did with me at the bus stop at University of Georgia. He said, this is what he said to me, kind of the culmination of the conversation. Picture me, okay, 1991, I had a mullet that would make Billy Ray Cyrus jealous. Gold hoop earring, chain smoking my Camel cigarettes, black leather Harley jacket. I ride the Harley. I don't chain smoke anymore. But I'm standing there at the bus stop, and he's talking to me, and I'm dragging on my cigarette. And then he looks at me and he says, George, he says, I don't care where you've gone and I don't care what you've done. You haven't gone beyond the love of God in Christ Jesus. To which I cussed him out. Threw my cigarette down, walked away. Got in the car, and the Holy Spirit of God just hammered me. Maybe, just maybe, God's love for me has less to do with me being lovable and more to do with how great of a lover he is. Maybe I don't have to clean myself up to get to God. Maybe me coming to God is precisely how he's going to straighten the crooked lines out in my life. Maybe just as I am is like more true than I ever thought. So, ask good questions. Listen. Listen to what people are saying, not just with their lips, but with their life. You have to be involved in people's lives to know what they're saying with their life. Look at their life. And here's where, you know, in the South, especially in North Carolina, you're going to run into people all the time that when you talk to them, they're going to say, oh, yeah, preacher, or oh, yeah, friend, you know, I was saved back in. I was baptized. I came forward. I said a prayer. And this is where I encourage my students all the time. Bring the gospel into the present tense. Change your verbs. Yes, in January of 1991, I was saved from sin. But today, I'm living as one who's being saved for God. Saved into the church. Saved onto God's mission. My gospel is present tense in its effect. And so when you're talking with someone and they point back and that's all they have to do, read, listen, observe, help them to see that the gospel, if it's taken hold, has present tense effect. And so I'm going to ask a question in that scenario. I'm going to say, hey, you know, that's fantastic. I love the fact that you were baptized 10 years ago. Tell me what Jesus is doing in your life today. What kind of difference is he making in your life today? Like, how does that change the way that you think about the world? What you value? How you spend your time? How you spend your money? The way you love people? What's Jesus doing in your life today? Bring the gospel into the present tense. You can only do that if you're listening. Then next, the principle is interpret. After finding out what they desire, or after finding out what they desire or think that they need, look at their context to understand why they value it. So here's the thing. I've got a list of quotes here that will help you to understand what I'm trying to get at here. So Tim Keller says this. He says, when we turn a good thing into a God thing, it becomes a bad thing. It becomes an idol. So everything that this person is valuing in their life, God made good, right? Genesis chapter 1. God made it good. They've turned it from good into a lowercase g God thing. They've begun to obsess over this thing. So food is good. Too much food, it becomes a lowercase g God. Then it becomes an idol in people's lives. As John said earlier, you know, sex is something good that God created. But when you make it a God, when you obsess over it, when it becomes the thing that you look to save you, to give you significance, then it's become an idol. And so if you're interacting with people who are far from God and you're reading their, not just their lips, you're listening not just to their lips, but to their lives, then you're able to see the things that they value. And those are connection points in a conversation. And you help them to surface those and to acknowledge. Ask, why is that so important to you? Why do you value that above everything else? And listen. Next quote here, Blaise Pascal said, there's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man, which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God the Creator, made known through the person of Jesus. So for that alcoholic, listen, brothers and sisters, alcohol is not their problem. Their problem is they're looking for God in the wrong place. For the person who's codependent in relationships, the problem is not the relationship. The problem is they're wanting that person to save them. And I don't know about you, but I make a miserable savior. I can't save anyone. So whatever it is in that person's life, what they're giving value, what they're centering their life on, what their identity is shaped around, what they're doing is they're telling you, this is how I view what God is like. They're looking to that thing, that person, that item, that created thing that God perhaps made good, but they've twisted it and are looking for salvation in that. So that tells me that people who are far from God are very open to God. They really are. They're searching. And they're destroying themselves in their search. And if you can just show them that God is not like an angry old man up there ready to beat them down, but He's welcoming them, like Luke 15, tying up the sash and running across the field to welcome the pigsty-smelling, rebellious, profligate son, put a ring on his finger, put shoes on his feet, put the robe on his back, bring him inside, let's have a party. You look at that series of parables that Jesus is telling in Luke chapter 15, and all of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. Like the Pharisees are listening to this. They understand the value of a sheep. Well, of course you would leave the 99 in the pen and go after the one. They understand the value of money. Well, of course you would turn the house upside down to find that missing coin. Their problem is they don't understand the value of a human being made in God's image. So when the third parable comes out, what they find is that God is not as at all like what they think He is. That young man found God in a pigsty. He was filling his gut with carob pods. By the way, carob pods cannot be, they have no nutritional value for human beings. Our bodies can't break them down. So what that means is his gut was full, but he was starving to death. Is there any more clear picture of sin? We will gorge ourselves on it and starve to death in the process. And so, interpret, we have to look at the person's life, listen, read, interpret. What are they looking for? What is missing? How do I communicate God to them through that avenue of what they're looking for? How do I help them to understand that what you're looking for is so much greater than what you're giving yourself to? The last quote here, C.S. Lewis, if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. Like to the alcoholic, pull up next to him at the bar and say, how many is it going to take? I mean, honestly, how many drinks will be enough? How many is going to take away what it is that you're trying to avoid? Whatever that thing is, it's a carob pod. I honestly, I know this is really bad, and please don't report me or think terribly. When I travel in airports, I like to go in connections and sit at the bar. I'll sit at a bar in an airport. I know that sounds crazy for a seminary professor. Please don't get me fired. But I do it not because I want to draw close to drink. It's because I want to be around people who are far from God, and I know they're searching. And airports are a place where people are, they're lonely. They're away from everything that's familiar. I can tell you because I was on the road for 120 days a year for 3 years. I hate airports. I hate hotel rooms. Because what it means is I'm away from that which I love most, right? And so you go and you pull up, and I'm not suggesting everybody do this, but I'll pull up next to somebody at a bar in an airport, and I just start asking them questions. Where are you going? Where are you coming from? What took you there? Tell me about your life. What's your story? And they'll talk. Because what they've been missing the whole time they've been on the road is connection. And in those moments, what happens is everything that they value surfaces and everything that they're lacking. And in those moments, they are ripe for, you know, there was a time in my life when I was broken and without hope. But somebody took the time to share with me that God demonstrates his love for me and that while I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. You know, as crazy as it sounds, I turned from my sin when I heard that and I trusted in Christ alone. And now my life is marked by hope and peace. Would you like a story like that? Those moments are ripe for the Spirit to move. You may get cussed out, or you may find that you're sitting next to a person who is weeping, which has happened to me time and time and time again, because I took the time to listen, to hear their story, to see what they value, to minister to them in the midst of that brokenness. And then the sixth point here is contextualize. That's just a fancy word that means change your language some, so that they hear what you're actually saying. Like Jesus didn't say you must be born again to everybody he encountered. Must you be born again? Absolutely. But he didn't use that verbiage with everyone. He used it with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He used different verbiage based upon who he was talking to because he understood the audience. That's contextualization. Josh in the last session was talking about in Acts 17. If you ever look in the book of Acts, it's interesting because in Acts chapter 2, Peter, when he's proclaiming the gospel, he's proclaiming it to a Jewish audience that was from the diaspora. They were spread out and they were gathered back together to worship God. And he starts with what they're familiar with and he goes straight to the gospel. But for Paul, when he goes into the city of Athens, they're devoid of the true God, but they're filled with spiritual beings. There are tombs to all kinds of things all over the city and altars and all this stuff. And he says, I perceive you're a religious people. And then he quotes from one of the pagan poets and he quotes, like, he's speaking their language and he's drawing them in. Now, you eventually have to get to the gospel. Christ crucified, buried, raised again. And that's the point where the people in Acts 17 made their decision. But what I'm getting at here is if you look at Acts 2 versus Acts 17, that'll give you two paradigms for a gospel conversation. If you start with someone who's already got a biblical worldview, an Acts 2 presentation is sufficient. I can say Jesus loves you to a person who grew up in church, and it means something. If I said Jesus loves you to Shahadat Hussein in Bangladesh, it means nothing. Or it doesn't mean what I'm trying to say, right? So I've got to speak to him in a way that he's going to understand. That's what it means to contextualize. So look at these couple of points here, just super briefly. How do you recognize opportunities? This is just a little outline by Jeff George, who is the president of Gateway Seminary. He's a fantastic guy. Gateway now, you know, it was in San Francisco, now it's in just outside of L.A. You know, he's around people who are far from God all the time. And I love the fact that here's a seminary president, like the one at Southeastern, who actually gets out and shares the gospel with people far from God. So he can speak on evangelism because he does it, right? He's not educated beyond his own good. So here's the little acronym he uses, ARMS. He says that we should accept people as they are. We should reach them where they are. Oh my goodness, now we're stepping on toes. Invest and invite is not going to work in a post-Christian America. Let me ask you a question. If I'm going to assume that you've all shared the gospel at least once, if you have shared the gospel and gotten a negative response, I can almost guarantee you that the negative response was related to church or someone that they know in church or some church that has hurt them or someone they know. So here's my question for you. If that is the thinking of a person who's far from God, if church is the obstacle to get to Jesus, then your invitation to church is not going to get them to Jesus. It may be the thing that's keeping them from him. Now, hear the rest of the story, right? I'm not saying that they don't need to ever come to church. I'm saying that if your evangelism strategy is based upon inviting people to church, then you're relegating yourself to only be accessible to about 30% of the population. What about the other 70%? Bottom line is, if you're going to reach those 70%, you're going to reach them where they're at. In the CrossFit gym, in the coffee shop, at the Little League park, at your workplace, in your neighborhood. You're going to have to reach them where they're at. Not depend on some professional to reach them for you. You are the one with that relationship. You have to reach them where they're at. So reach them where they are. Meet needs with reckless abandon. Another reason why people don't listen to us is because we say a whole lot and do so little. Right? Who's your one? Like, is about what we say. It's also about what we do. Like, can you love somebody so much that it is undeniable to them that God must care for them because of your pursuit of them? Is there anybody in your life that would say, I know that God loves me. Maybe I'm not ready for this yet, but I know that God loves me because this guy will not leave me alone. He loves me so well. I think about my friend Jerry, who he's rough. I mean, like, so rough. Eighth grade education. He learned how to tattoo sitting at his mom's kitchen table by, like, his third or fourth stepdad. Taught him how to tattoo when he was in eighth grade. He dropped out of school, started scratching ink on people for a living. And he owns a tattoo parlor now. It's filled with people who have stories to tell. Every time you see ink, there's a story behind that ink, I promise you. When people get tattooed, when they do something permanent, there's a story behind it. And so that's an entree. That's a place for you to enter in. Hey, tell me the story behind that piece of ink. There's got to be something there. Honestly, people who have ink know that. I have ink. I know that's another crazy thing. Here's a seminary prof. But I've got Psalm 42:1 right here. And I can't tell you how many times, I've had people in places that I've been say, what is that all about? And it gives me a perfect opportunity. Tell me the story behind that. So Jerry owns this tattoo parlor. I go in. I start building a relationship with him. I'm loving on him. My wife makes something for his wife for Christmas. We take it, give this decoration to her. I bring my children in. That's a big deal, right? I'm like, it's a rough place, but I brought my children in, which tells them that we care about you enough that we're bringing our children into this place that has some really, really rough people in there. and we're interacting with them and building relationship. And then I get a phone call from Jerry's wife, and she says, "Hey, Jerry's birthday party is such and such. Why don't you and Kat come?" I'm like, "Okay." And so Kat hates riding on a motorcycle with me. She loves me, and she loves me riding, but she hates riding on back with me. But that day, she threw a leather coat on and jumped on back of the motorcycle and rode out to Jerry's house to a surprise birthday party. He didn't know I was coming. Kat and I rolled up into the driveway, and Jerry is surrounded by people who love him. They're all far from God, all of them. And Jerry saw me come up in the driveway, and he pushed, this is a big old bear of a guy, he pushed these people aside like parted water, and he comes running across the yard, and before I can park, he's bear hugging me. And he's taking me around to every one of his friends. "Hey, this is my friend George. He teaches me about God. You need to listen to him." And then you get a phone call from his wife who says, "I'm leaving him. I left him. I'm gone. I need you to check on him because I'm afraid he may hurt himself." And if you know my story, I've got a lot of people who have taken their lives in my background, and so it's a very sensitive subject for me. But she calls me and she says, I'm gone. You need to go down to the house and check on him." And I don't want to go. I'm just going to be straight up with you. I do not want to go. So I call. And for the next hour and a half, I'm talking to Jerry as he's got a gun to his head, trying to give him reasons to live. And then I walk out of my office one day. I work at a seminary. Walk out of my office one day, and Jerry's sitting in the parking lot, parked next to my bike, waiting on me. He says, "We need to talk." Then I have some cute little white-haired secretaries that come out of our building, and they come out there and they say, "Will you introduce us to your friend?" And I had these little Southeastern Seminary secretaries laying hands on and praying for Jerry in the parking lot. Beautiful. Jerry still hasn't come to faith in Christ, but I guarantee you that Jerry knows God loves him. Accept, reach, meet, share. Every time I share with him, every time he knows, every time we get together, that I'm going to tell him a true story from the Word of God. He knows it. And he's shared some of those stories with some of his friends. Pray for Jerry. Pray for me. Pray for others to come around Jerry that can share with him. So if you flip over to the back of the page in this last 2 minutes here, look under the section transitioning conversations. Couple of things that I use to turn conversations towards the gospel. The first one is miracle prayer question. You say, "What in the world is that?" It's right there for you. "Hey, I know this may sound crazy." You look at me, not at the paper. "Hey, I know this may sound crazy, but I'm a follower of Jesus and I love to pray for people. If God could do a miracle in your life today, what would it be? Because I want to pray that for you." Now, I've already diffused the situation because I've acknowledged this sounds crazy, right? So that kind of takes the tension off of the moment. The difference between saying this and saying, "How can I pray for you?" is, "How can I pray for you?" You may get, "Well, my child has the measles," or, "You know, I've got a test," or, "You know, my work's not good." If God could do a miracle in your life today, what would it be? Because I want to pray that for you. Surfaces what they think is their deepest need that cannot be fixed. Now I know their heart. So what about Pam? Last month, another pastor at our church and I were having lunch, and he introduced me to the owner of the restaurant there. And as I was listening to her, I was watching, I was listening, I was observing. She lost her husband a couple of years ago. Her son had moved away to Colorado. Her son had abandoned the Catholic Church and now is raising their grandchild outside of the church. And so I said, "Pam, I know this may sound crazy, but you know I'm a follower of Jesus and I love to pray for people. If God could do a miracle in your life today, what would it be? I think I know. She said, oh, would you pray that my son would be open to a relationship with me, that my grandchild would be able to be raised in church? And she's thinking Catholic church. And I said, I'll absolutely pray that for you. And I threw my hands up on the counter, and she leans over the counter, and here's the owner of a restaurant in the middle of the restaurant, people all around us, and I pray for her. We had lunch there this past Friday. Pam could not wait to come find me. She said, hey, George. She said, and by the way, after I prayed that day, I went straight back to my office and I wrote her a handwritten note laced with gospel, right, all over it, telling her I'm going to keep praying that for her, mailed it to her. She comes running in last week and she says, I couldn't wait to tell you. My son called and all of a sudden he's like moving back from Colorado and wants to move in with me. Like, he's bringing his wife, he's bringing his son, but they're moving in with me. And he said, I can take my grandson to church. Thank you for praying. You must have a direct line to God. I said, ma'am, like, Jesus is the direct line to God, not me. And he's accessible to you. She said, can I give you my next miracle? I said, sure. So we're praying right now that Pam's restaurant will sell. Because she's burdened. Her husband passed away and she can't run it by herself. But Pam knows that God loves her because I've been a visible expression and others have been a visible expression in meeting that. And that gave me opportunity to transition to the gospel. Two other things there. My 15-second story, I modeled it for you three times. If you can take that same thing... Listen, testimonies are great. We tend to be verbose in our testimonies. If you can shorten it to 15 seconds, two things about your life before Christ, two things of how Christ has changed your life with a gospel-laced content in the middle. If you can do it 15 seconds, what it becomes is an on-ramp to gospel, right? Your testimony is not the gospel. It's a testimony to the power of the gospel. That's what transitions the conversation. So there was a time in my life when I was broken without hope and someone shared with me, God demonstrates his love for me and that while I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. I turned from my sin. I trusted Christ. Now my life is marked by hope and peace. Do you have a story like that? Would you like to know how to have a story like that? Now I can get straight into the gospel from there. And then the last thing is four worldview questions. The Three Circles has a breakout, and Josh does trainings all over the state for Three Circles. If you've never had one of those at your church, get him. You can get me to come and help you with that. But the four worldview questions, everybody lives their life by the way they answer. Where do we come from? What went wrong? Is there any hope? And what does the future hold? I've got them on these cards. If you're interested, you can come up and grab one when you're on your way out. I helped develop a resource about a decade ago called The Story. If you go to viewthestory.com, it's a resource that we wrote to try to communicate with people who are far from God, putting the gospel in the context of the whole story of Scripture. And what it does is it gives you entree points to shift conversation. So when I'm listening, I'm asking questions of people and I'm listening to them, what it does is as soon as what value surfaces or what's going wrong in their life surfaces, so like on the worst day of somebody's life, I can say, you know, it's not supposed to be this way. What do you think went wrong with the world? Immediately I hear their worldview response and I say, well, you know, the Bible tells a different story. And I go right into the gospel. Or if somebody's having the best day, a wedding, right? Everybody loves a wedding. So you're at a wedding and it's beautiful and everything's perfect. And you say, can you imagine things getting any better than this? Well, you know, the Bible tells a story that this is just a foretaste of what's going to happen there. And there it starts with a wedding. And now I'm sharing the gospel with them. Or sitting at the bar. How many drinks is it going to take? Just one more. You know, the Bible tells a story that there's something that God has done to rescue you. Not just from alcohol, but from this longing that you're trying to fill. So wherever you're at, you can take those worldview questions and ask those and transition right into the gospel. And so look for big events in people's lives. Funerals. I start every funeral that I've preached with, it's not supposed to be this way. That's the first words that come out of my mouth when I step up. It's not supposed to be this way. Because everybody sitting there is thinking that. Right? So if I say it's not supposed to be this way, what are they thinking? Then how is it supposed to be? Now they're ready to hear. Father, we give thanks to you for this day. Lord, I just look across this room and I see incredible potential. I see people that you pursued in their brokenness and you rescued through the gospel of Christ. And because of that, Lord God, they received, and what they've received, they have to give. So I pray, Lord, that you would fill us with your Spirit, that you would put us around people who are far from you, so that we can offer the hope that comes through faith in Christ alone. Lord God, would you help us all to understand and to identify and to lavishly pursue the person that's our one for this next season of life? And help us to take time to listen, to read, to interpret, to understand, and to shape the message in such a way as they can hear you, not just what they have thought in the past. Thank you for these brothers and sisters. I pray your blessings on them. Multiply your kingdom through them, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.